Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, if the first 12 verses are particularly from verse 3 to verse 12 of Matthew 5, and do keep your Bible open as we study, describe for us the character of a Christian. There can be no question that after the Beatitudes, from verse 13 to verse 16, we have the influence of those characters on the world and situation and circumstance around them. Tonight, I'm not talking about the Christian's character so much as talking about the Christian's influence. If you are a born-again believer, then you are an influence. And yet the very notion that Christians could exert a healthy influence on the society around them and the world around us kind of brings us up with a start. I mean, after all, what lasting good could people who are poor in spirit, people who mourn, people who are meek, people who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, people who are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers, what influence could they make on a society whose culture is diametrically opposed to those qualities? If we are the counterculture to the society around us, those who know the Lord, yet what kind of influence could people like that make on a society that's totally opposed to it? You would think that we would be totally overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil around us in the world. Are we not too feeble? In the light of the massive problems of the generation in which we live, to really be of any lasting influence. As Aristotle Onassis said a few years before he died, the men with the money, the people with the money, are the true royalty now. Money talks, people fight to get it, and climb over and put their footmarks on the back of anybody to get it. That's the kind of world we live in. It's a rat race around us. What influence could we have? We're not to be like that at all, according to the Lord's word about us. Do you sit there looking into my face tonight and you're skeptical? You say, Christians. Maybe you're not a Christian and you say, what real relevance do you people have in the world? Well, I can tell you tonight dogmatically that the Lord Jesus doesn't share your skepticism if you're skeptic. The very reverse. It's true that the world will persecute us according to verses 11 and 12 if we have those attributes and characteristics mentioned by Jesus earlier in the chapter. It's true they'll persecute us, yet it's the church's calling to serve in the very world that is persecuting them. And incredible as it may sound, Jesus referred to those handful of Palestinian peasants as the salt of the earth. on the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And it's even more staggering that in this Gospel of Matthew, which is the most Jewish of all the Gospels, that the vision is not just for Israel, but for the whole wide world. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Not just Palestine or Israel or roundabout, but the whole earth and the whole world. That's what Jesus said. In order to define the nature of the influence of those who are his disciples, Jesus used two of the most common metaphors you could possibly find that is found in every home anywhere in the world: salt and light. Every home, no matter how poor, has salt and light. And during his own boyhood days, the Lord Jesus must have often watched his mother use salt in the kitchen and light the lamps when the sun went down. I've sat in Israeli homes at night in Nazareth, out in the courtyard in the lovely warm evenings, having supper of olives. Oh, how I hate olives, with due respects to Israelis. Oh, they love them, but I don't. But some other lovely food. But sitting in that lovely courtyard and the lights on Nazareth on the hill, I remember standing outside Nazareth near that famous forest dedicated to the memory of Sir Winston Churchill, looking across to the little village of Nain set on a hill where it certainly wasn't hid. And in every household, salt and light are indispensable commodities. Nothing is more useful than salt and light. And when we look at the two metaphors more closely, we see that they are deliberately phrased by the Lord to be parallel to each other. Parallel to each other. And in each case, Jesus first makes a strong affirmation. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He makes an affirmation. And then he adds the condition on which the affirmation depends. The salt must retain its saltness, and the light must not be concealed. If it doesn't retain its saltness, it's no use. If it's concealed, it's good for nothing. Now let's take this tremendous little statement, and I've been thinking a lot about it. It is a marvelous statement. Now he said, you are the salt of the earth. Now I've asked in the notes, first of all, what does this imply? What does it imply? Now, it may seem a very simple point, but these points are very, very important. When Jesus said to those who are his disciples, you are the salt of the earth, he was implying that if they were the salt of the earth itself was rotten. That's clearly implied. That's the kind of world in which a Christian finds himself in Belfast in 1982, at the beginning of a new term. He finds himself in a world described by Jesus as rotten. Tending to putrefy and putrefaction. Always heading for evil. That's the biblical attitude towards the world. And there can be no uncertainty with regard to the biblical teaching on this matter. It's Jesus' word I'm preaching tonight. Now let's stand back from this, because this is fantastic implications, especially in our generation. We are now coming to the crucial problem of the 20th century, because there's never been a century which has ever proved so clearly the truth of this biblical statement. You see, it's a very tragic century in which we live. And it's tragic largely because in the life of the 20th century, to which we're coming very quickly to the end, this century has completely disproved and demolished its own favorite philosophy, evolution. When Darwin brought out his theory of evolution, tremendous discussion took place at the end of the last century. And if you read The philosophers and the writers and the poets at the beginning of this century, they're basing their thoughts and their dreams and their visions on Darwin's theory that man has evolved out of an animal and he's getting better and going higher and higher and higher. And that not only applies to him physically, outward in his body, but in his mind. Men's minds are getting more intelligent, they're evolving, and soon we were told coming into a golden era in the 20th century. Not only in a biological sense, but in a philosophical sense. And the controlling idea was that the whole of life was advancing and developing and going upwards. Wars were going to be abolished, diseases were going to be done away with, suffering was going to be eradicated. It was to be an amazing century. And the masses, through education, would cease to give themselves to drink and to immorality and to vice through education because of the theory of evolution. And all the nations wouldn't learn war anymore. And when they were educated, instead of fighting, they'd sit down around a conference table and they would have a discussion. And I've been to the UN and sat down in the UN and listened to one of their discussions. And do you know, they were arguing about what they were going to argue about. They were having a full-scale international argument in Chinese, English, not that I understood the Chinese in my ear, but you can switch it round to English, and I heard it. In all the languages, they were having a fully-fledged discussion with all the translators and the mountains of paper around them and the secretariat and all the rest of it. And I thought, this is going to be fantastic. What are they discussing? They were arguing about their agenda. They were arguing about what they were going to argue about and what should be put in the agenda and what shouldn't. And the League of Nations was set up, and everybody thought that would work. And the UN was set up, and although it does some good work in the world, a lot of good work in the world, it's still absolutely powerless to stop the slaughter that's going on. And because of this idea, at the beginning of the century in which we live, that through acts of parliament, we were going to solve all our problems. Man was going to use his mind, and we're going to have no more problems. There are not too many people living in the world today believe that theory anymore. Today, the fallacy of it all has now been recognized by all serious thinkers, and book after book is coming out where men are admitting that they were wrong. The myth of man's inevitable progress has been exploded. You say, has it really? Oh yes, it has. I was coming from Scotland yesterday on the plane, and I bought Time magazine in the airport. On the front is a picture of Defense Minister Ariel Sharon of Israel. And inside is a fascinating essay called Israel's Moral Dilemma, or Moral Nightmare. Now listen, I'm reading from this week's Time magazine, the largest selling international news magazine in the world. Now listen, this isn't the Bible I'm reading. This is a man commenting about our century. The photographs are becoming a sort of classification of the late 20th century. The massacre shots. We see the crumpled litter of bodies, the familiar, companionably mounded flesh reposing on the bare dirt in the sun in a stunned, fatal sprawl. The inarticulate carrion aftermath. We have seen them in Vietnam. We've seen them in El Salvador. We've seen them in Uganda and Rhodesia and God knows where. Well, I could tell them a few more. Just around the corner and up the road, any day in Ulster. My Lai, that's the Vietnamese problem, and the massacre there, and he lists them. The same evil black bats burst flapping out of the pictures into the brain, and each time the mind flinches and contracts and sickens and grieves for a moment. And yet, unless the slaughter has some especially lunatic human interest, as Jonestown did, remember when they all committed suicide under the preacher Jones, unless it has some lunatic interest, we soon move on to other business. All of that death dissolves by and by into a form of abstraction. Such killing has become a kind of unofficial policy in the world. The statistics of mass murder in the past decade, and he talks about in Burundi, where 100,000 people have been slain in the last 10 years. 100,000. Somehow, when we think of the million or the 3 million Cambodians that have been slaughtered under Pol Pot, 1 to 3 million people in the last 10 years slaughtered in one country alone. Somehow, it seems as if that should make the deaths in the Palestinian camps seem less cataclysmic, less impossibly significant. Horrible, of course. But Lebanese Christians and Muslims have been trafficking in such mutual slaughter forever. Their blood feud in the past 7 years has taken more than 60,000 lives alone. And we can sit and we're not moved by it. It's just a statistic. That's just 3 million people slaughtered, that's all, in the last 10 years. Just 3 million. Just 100,000 in a small little African country. Just tens of thousands of dear Christian believers in Uganda under Amin, gone and slaughtered. And we're unmoved by it. It has become the accepted thing, almost the image of the last half of the 20th century, which we were told by the evolutionists would be, without any question, the golden era. And there are still some people around trafficking that theory that we're going to grow out of it. I wonder how many more will die before they'll realize that when Jesus said to those men sitting on that mountain that day, "You fellows are the salt of the earth," he was implying there was something desperately wrong in the world around them. It implies that there is within our humanity a tendency to pollution, a tendency to become foul, to become offensive. That is what the Bible has always been saying. That this earth is sinful, that humanity is fallen, that there is something desperately wrong. And the fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, but in ourselves. A tendency that is natural towards war. It's like meat that has a tendency to putrefy. It's like something which can only be kept wholesome by means of an antiseptic or a preservative. That's what he's saying. It's a very short little statement, folks, but it's mind-bending in its implication. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are. I mean, you just look at the scriptures. It's full of endless illustrations of the truth that I've just been speaking of. God made the world perfect. Sin entered into the world, polluting all around it. And what has it become? It became so bad it stunk in God's nostrils, and God sent a flood. And after that, it had a new start, and it started out again. But this evil principle manifested itself again until you come to Sodom and Gomorrah, where God has to burn it with fire because of the rotten homosexuality that is within it, and the terrible wickedness, unthinkable sinfulness. That's the story which the Bible is constantly putting before us, time and again. And if you're a homosexual here tonight, I have compassion for you. And there is redemption for you. And there is strength for you. Just don't forget that. God can give you power over that tremendous, tremendous problem that's in your life just now. And there would have been for those very people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said, there would have been opportunity for them. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus had to say about some of the villages that he visited that it would be more tolerable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for some of them who had heard his gospel but who had rejected it. And if you're here tonight and you don't have those terrible problems in your life and you haven't sinned in this area of your life and you're not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't be sitting smug and saying, well, I'm all right. We have all sinned and we're all in need of God's forgiveness, which is available to us on repentance from sin. But again and again and again in the scripture, you'll see it coming out more and more and more and more, time and time again, this persistent tendency to putrefaction all around, rottenness. Now, if you believe that there's something desperately wrong in the world, you'll not be too optimistic about the future of the world and building your hopes that one day we're going to arrive at some wonderful state. It's not going to be so. We're going to get a new heaven and a new earth, but it'll not be brought about by man. This world has been condemned. This world has been judged. And the day of final judgment will come upon it. And it'll pass away according to Peter's epistle. It'll melt with fervent heat and go. The Lord has many things to do before then within this world, but we're not going to set our hearts just on terra firma. You see, the Christian is well aware of who he is, what he is, where he is, the kind of circumstances he's in, and he's not fooled by false theories. It's sinful and evil, and any optimism with regard to it is not only thoroughly unscriptural, but has actually been falsified by history itself. History proves to you time and time again that that's the way it is. I but heard an American general on television last night propounding almost the very theory that there's something desperately wrong and we're just going to have to face it. That mankind has this tendency to evil in history, and the Bible says so. But there's another aspect of this statement which is still more important, because it declares that Christians are the salt of the earth, and that implies very clearly, notice the second point, that if the earth itself is as it is, there's a rottenness in it, then there is between the Christian and the earth he lives in an essential difference. You get quite a big medium and you put a little tiny bit of salt in it, and you will find that that little tiny bit of salt affects the whole medium in which it is, even though it's very tiny. You try sometimes, like I am, as I travel around as a preacher, and I sit in some rare places and in some lovely homes and some not so lovely at times, in lean-tos, and I've even had meals made for me out of a hole in the ground in the Far East, etc. And I get all kinds of containers having salt. I think there must be about 1 million versions of salt cellars. And sometimes I get them mixed up when I'm having my tea. I come along with lovely sugar, put it in, and find it's salt. Now, although it may just be a little, I'm sure aware of it when I drink my tea. You put a little bit of salt even in a cup of tea and you'll know about it. There seems to be a lot more tea than the salt, but just a little bit of it and you'll soon know. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Sure, there are a few Christians in the world, apart from the millions who tread the broad road that leadeth to destruction. But they have a mighty influence. And unless you're clear about this, you've not even begun to think correctly about the Christian life. The Christian is a person who is essentially different from everybody else. And the sooner we waken up to it, the better. He's as different as the salt is from the meat into which it's rubbed. The Christian is not only to be different, he is actually to glory in the difference. He's to glory in it. He's to be as different from other people as the Lord Jesus was different from other people. He's to be different from the world in which he lives, just as his Lord was different from the world in which he lived. You and I claim that we have been crucified with Christ, don't we? If we are Christians and are saved by his grace, we say that we are crucified with Christ. Now, what is crucified with Christ mean? A crucified man is only pointing in one direction. and he's got absolutely no plans of his own. He is the Lord's. And if you're the Lord's, you are essentially different. And sometimes young Christians say, why do we have to be so different? Why do we have to be so different? Well, by your very nature, you are different. And it's important that we understand this and clearly recognize it. Let's examine ourselves here tonight in God's presence. Now the Lord's here, and he's talking to me just as much as he's talking to you as I'm preaching this. I'm telling you, it's not easy to preach. This is the highest standard possible. And as I look at God's standard and I look into my own heart in the Lord's presence, am I different? Everywhere I go, are they aware, the people around me, that I'm different? Are they aware that you are different? You see, the first thing which is emphasized by our Lord is that one of the Christian's main functions with respect to society is a purely negative one. What is the function of salt, I've asked you in the notes? Well, it's a negative one to start with. It prevents things going rotten. It prevents putrefaction because it's in it. Its principal function is to act as an antiseptic to that in which it is placed. And that's to be your function and my function if we're the Lord's in the world around us. We are to stand in this evil, killing, rotten, sensual, sex-mad age, pleasure-mad age. The gods of materialism, the gods of self, the gods of selfishness, of lust, of the pride of the eyes, the gods that they worship and our sacred Lord, they blaspheme all around us in this city as much as in any other. If you are the Lord's, you are to act in this society as a powerful antiseptic. You say, boy, it's tough. Sure is. Salt is an amazing thing. Lord doesn't say, you know, you are the honey of the earth. He says you're the salt of the earth. And when salt goes into a thing and into a wound, it bites. But I tell you, it's a blessing. And the world won't like it when you and I act as salt, will they? And another subsidiary function of salt is not just the negative side, there's the beautiful positive side. Not only are we to act as a preservative and an antiseptic, we are to act as a savor. Christians are supposed to make life tasty. Do they? Every Christian you know, does he make life tasty? Or when you see them coming, do you say, Lord, wish I was doing something else at the moment. Lord, I can't stand the sight of that girl or that fellow. See that Christian? They have behaved to me in such an abominable way. I've been far better treated by non-Christians. Is that the way it is? I'll tell you, that's the problem with Northern Ireland. If the church would only start functioning, and I would only start functioning as I am meant to function, this society would feel the good of it. There are many wonderful Christians in this land, but if we were all acting as we should be, there would be a tremendously greater influence when we stood up to preach the gospel. You see, Christians are meant to make life worth living. They are meant to add a savor to this old world. And of course, those who are truly being salt, who have not lost their saltiness, they are a great help and they are a great savor to those who are lost, because they can see whenever problems hits the Christian and whenever trials come to the Christian, they see how they stand and where they are trusting, and they are led to the Savior. Because I can tell you that many people who have pleasure mania are finding life very dull and boring after it's all through. They've always got to be rushing out to the next gig, the next film, the next this, that, or the other. Let's not list them. They always have to be entertained. They've always got to be entertained. They've always got to be on the go. But the Christian has satisfaction already. He doesn't need to be always entertained. But sometimes I wonder. He doesn't need to always have this constant pleasure thing in his mind that he's going after and seeking. He's found it. He has his Lord. He can enjoy the lovely creation that God has made, recognizing that the fall has marred it, but recognizing there's a God behind it who's going to make it all right in the end. And in the midst of darkness, when all around looks so beautiful and only man is vile, he can look up to the hills from whence cometh his help, and he can stand in the day of trouble. You watch people who are given over to pleasure when they get older, I'm telling you, and when they get out of their career and they're dosed on drugs and doped on drugs, and they have to drug themselves in various ways because they feel the need of a savior. And you read about them in any magazine or any newspaper you like. People who have been famous. People who have given their lives to acquiring empires for themselves. And when it all slips away and they are dying or their career is gone, they're desperately still seeking for a savior in life. And it's fast going out, and the world has its pleasure, but it's only for a season. But the Christian has the Lord Jesus always. And he is enough. Christian, is Christ not... Christian, is Christ not enough for you anymore? Is he not enough for you anymore? Is the Lord the drawing power within all our public services? Is it his worship and his glory we constantly seek? His desire that we go after, that's the way we're to live. We have Christ. Is there a person listening to me tonight and you don't know Christ and you live for fashion? Let me ask you, my dear, if you had 500 dresses worth £10,000, £15,000 through your life, wouldn't you have to leave them all behind? They'll all go one day. If you are a musician here this evening and you live for music alone, and I'm as fond of James Galway as you, and if you're not, I don't know why you aren't, because he's really super. Especially the way his eyes go under lights. And when he's just himself. What I love about James Galway is he's just himself, wherever he is. And I laugh my head off. I was going around the Lincoln Center in Washington recently, and as I was going around, there was a huge crowd, and the doors were all locked, and I wondered what was going on, and then I discovered that Jimmy was in there. And if I had known that, I think I'd have bored a hole in the wall. A friend of mine went to Sydney Opera House to give a lecture on travel, and when he arrived there were huge crowds there, and he thought, well, these people are going to be very disappointed tonight. And then he discovered that James Galway was next door, and he was disappointed. I like music too. God is the author of true music. But if you make music a god and you make a music a thing you worship, you can't chase the notes when you die. They're away. You can't chase the materialism you've built around you. You'll have to leave it behind. Oh, I wonder, is God speaking to someone tonight? The Christian has within his life a true savior. And remember, this meeting finishes at 9:30. If you want to go at any other time, that's quite all right. You see, it's very, very important that we also understand that the third point I have down here is the function of salt is not just to prevent putrefaction and provide savor, but it is to create thirst. It creates thirst. And if Christians are truly living for the Lord, as they should be, within the society in which they are, they will be creating thirst. People will say, I wish I had that Savior. I wish I had your Lord. I wish I had your peace. I wish I had your joy. That's the way we're meant to function. But how? How? You say, come on, Derek, be more practical. How can I be good salt? And how can I affect the society that's within me? Now, my good friend, and he was my good friend, and I knew him, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, has a tremendous essay on this, or message on this, which I'm leaning on just now. I think he makes a tremendous point. He drew a very vital distinction here about the way we ought to act as salt in the world, and we'll talk about losing our saltness in a minute. There's a vital distinction, you know, between the church as such and the individual Christian. He says that some say that the Christian should act as salt in the earth by means of the church making pronouncements about the political, economic, international affairs around them. And the church makes a comment on the political situation or the economy. And that way, the church acts as salt, gives its view. And in many so-called Christian churches across the United Kingdom at the moment, you will find this is a very, very prevalent thing. That's the way they'd interpret this text. That really the church should be backing socialism, or the church should be backing conservatism, or the church should be backing this, that, or the other. And you know, across the world, this has been the tremendous thrust, especially of the World Council of Churches, within the past while. They say the church should be making pronouncements on all kinds of political, economic situations. But I'm afraid that that's a very serious misunderstanding of the scriptural teaching. Do you find that kind of teaching in the New Testament? And it's not only the World Council of Churches that practice this. There are some dedicated people out and out for the Lord who believe this with all their heart. They say, well, no, you can't find that kind of teaching, the church making comments in the New Testament about the political situation around them, but you can find it in the Old Testament. And I've heard them say this. It's in the Old Testament. Did not the prophets go to the kings and talk to them? And Elijah before Ahab, and John the Baptist before Herod, and, you know, it's in the Old Testament. And John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, but the answer is that In the Old Testament, the church was the nation of Israel, and there was no distinction between church and state. The prophets had, therefore, to address the whole nation and speak about its entire life, because Israel was the church. But the church in the New Testament is not identified with any nation or nations in particular. And the result of that is you'll never find the Apostle Paul or any other apostle commenting on the government of the Roman Empire. No comment. And you'll never find them sending up resolutions to the imperial court. Please don't do this, and would you please do that? Silence on that matter. So the suggestion seems very clear that the Christian is to function as salt on the earth in a much more individual sense. And there's a difference in the way he does it than the church as a corporate body does it. How he does so, by his individual life and character, by just being there, or being the man that he is in every sphere which he finds himself, is fascinating. Here's a crowd of people, and they're all cursing and swearing. Recently, a friend of mine belonging to this assembly went out with his wife for a meal in a hotel about half a mile from here. And he sat down, there were three fellows, and I think a girl at the next table. And the blue jokes and the filthy language was just unbearable. And my friend couldn't stand it anymore. So he interrupted. And he said to them, please, there are ladies at this table of mine. Boys, would you cut it out? The amazing thing was that the three men were policemen. And for that entire meal, my friend had to sit there and take cheek and ignorance from those fellas around. Well, what is a blue joke, or what is blasphemy, or what is, for the entire meal? The Christian was salt, and it hurt those men off duty. Not all policemen are like that, thank God. He doesn't say a word, but by his very action, the way he lives, people will, if you walk into a congregation of people, or a crowd of people rather, and they know you're a Christian, they'll modify their language because you are a Christian sometimes, won't they? You're acting as salt. And you know, we could tell lots of funny stories about how people backtrack whenever you walk in at your office or work or school. You don't only do it in your home, you do it in the office, you do it at the university, at the college. Even how you react to unemployment. Your other mates are watching you. And although your heart is broken and it's a long and difficult path for you, you know that God cares for sparrows and he's going to care for you. And it's not all in. And the way you and I react to tragedy and difficulty, and God only knows what will hit us before the end of the week, any of us. Others are watching us. Don't read the Bible, but they read you. You're acting as salt. But you see, there are other people who swing away from that extreme and say, okay, I agree, the church shouldn't be making comments on the political situation as a corporate body. So therefore, as Christians, we must have nothing to do with registering our vote. We must do away with all implications of trying to control affairs in society. Well, that's an equal fallacy. For the Christian as an individual is a citizen of a state. And he is to be, although his citizenship final is in heaven, he is a citizen of this earth and of this country, and he takes all the benefits from the government and everything they'll give. And he is called upon to play his part as a citizen and act as salt indirectly in innumerable respects. But that's a very different thing from the church's doing so. The primary task of the Church of Jesus Christ is to evangelize and preach the gospel. And if the Christian church today spends most of her time condemning communism, what will happen? Communists will not be likely to listen to the preaching of the gospel. And if the church is always denouncing a certain section of the community, say the communists or whatever, she's effectively, by and large, shutting off the evangelistic door upon that section, because they close up their ears immediately. And if you take the New Testament view of these matters, then the communist has a soul to be saved just as much as the capitalist does. Let the individual, Christian, play his part as a citizen, and let the church as a body get on with the preaching of the gospel. And the church is to be concerned about sin in all its manifestations. And you know, sin can be as terrible in a capitalist as it can be in a communist. And it can be as bad in a rich man as it can be in a poor man. And it can manifest itself in all classes, on all types, on all groups. So it is important that the church do the job for which it exists. Preach Christ. Preach the gospel. Show men they need to be born again. Show them that there is a Savior. Declare the truths of the word to all sections of community, no matter who they are, or what they are, or where they're from. That's what the church's work is to do. And that's very important. And anyway, after every great revival, you'll find there were tremendous, tremendous things happened within society. Society reaped the benefit. You read every account of every major revival there's been. When Christians have truly acted as salt in their community, and what has happened? The whole community has been blessed. In the 1859 revival, I think there were 9 pubs in Banbridge closed down. Nobody went around shouting against drink necessarily. They went preaching the gospel, and the publicans were converted, and the pubs were shut down. Would to God we had another revival. And acts of parliament have been passed, by and large, at the end of the last century, because there were so many Christians around, and because of their influence. Take Wilberforce and lots of other people. The whole island, the whole nation can be affected by the salt in it. Christians, by being Christians, influence society automatically. And I believe with all my heart. And that's what we're trying to show. That the word of God that we preach on Tuesday night is an amazing power in the life of this city. And that declaring its truths and Christians getting back to the word and getting excited about what the Lord says and what the Lord wants for them, that the whole of the community will be affected. And it's my prayer that this winter, that's exactly what will happen. And we could have a revival on our hands, according to God's sovereign will. It has happened before, but it always happens when you get back to biblical declaration of biblical truth. And not passing comments and wasting time on political economic affairs in the pulpits. Look at it in the scriptures. Every reformation and revival there was a general benefit to all the society around. And it's very true. And we should think about it very deeply. Let's be salt in the earth. And anyway, is not the society around us at the moment a proof of the principle I'm talking about? Don't you agree that the so-called Christian church and many sincere Christians within the last 50 years have in the pulpit addressed themselves more and more and more across the nation, to the economic situation, to the social situation, and there's been more emphasis on that in the pulpit, by and large, across the nation than in any other time. Philosophy talked about, and all the rest of it. In the last 50 years, we've had more of that probably, and for a long time. And what's the result? Nobody can dispute the result. Churches are empty! I know of people who have come to me and said, I'm tired listening. I'm tired listening to what I'm hearing. I want to hear God's words. And the result is we're living in a society which is much more immoral than it was 50 years ago. And there's far more vice and far more law breaking and far more lawlessness rampant across the society. Why? Because by and large the church is not preaching the word. And Christians, and I include myself, are not being the salt that they should be. Because the main trouble is there are far too Christians, and those who are Christians are not sufficiently salt. That doesn't mean to say they're not aggressive. Sure, they're aggressive, very aggressive. But they're not being Christian in the true sense. We're not being the saints that we should be. You see, John Stott points out that strictly speaking, and this is an important point, this helped me greatly. Strictly speaking, salt can never lose its saltness. Sodium chloride is a very stable chemical compound, which is resistant to nearly every attack, but it can become contaminated by mixture with impurities. And when salt gets contaminated by mixture with impurities, then it becomes useless, and it becomes even dangerous. And those who are the salt of the earth, when they allow impurities into their lives and get them mixed up, then instead of being salt and a savor and a tremendous help against the rottenness around them, preventing putrefaction and providing savor and creating thirst for God's things, what happens? I'm afraid they become useless. Do you know that desalted salt is not even good on a compost heap? It doesn't even make good manure. It's no use. And think of it, from becoming the saviors of society through the power of the Lord in our lives, saviors in the sense that we are saving the nation from going to wreck and ruin, we're being salt in the meat, saving it from going to rottenness. We can't save souls, but we can, in the sense, through the Lord's power, be standing in society, holding back evil that would come if the Christians weren't there. From being those kind of people, you can become those who supply material for footpaths. That's what Jesus said. Would you look at the verse 13? If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. And men think absolutely nothing of it when it gets contaminated. And I'm telling you, when Christians lose their testimony and allow the devil to have his way and get impurities into their lives, society are sick of those who say they're the Lord's. They turn aside from them. They would trod them under their very feet. They have no time for hypocrisy. I tell you, you think I escape this? I don't escape it. It's powerful preaching, and I would rather not preach it because it hits me so hard, but the Lord said, you preach it, son. Go to it. I've told you to do it. This is a tremendous searchlight. Let's ask ourselves, are we, as a Christian community in Northern Ireland, because of things that are coming in that shouldn't be in, and putting emphasis on things that we shouldn't be putting emphasis on, instead of getting out to the lost with a message of the gospel and being saints, real saints, salty salt in the community, we've become desalted salt. We've become mixed up with all kinds of impurities, and we've become material to walk over. I tell you, it's challenging. Not sufficiently salt. You see, if the world won't listen to the gospel, which the church exists to preach, it's less likely to listen to the church's pronouncements on who to vote for or what particular position the economy is in. They won't listen to the gospel that it preaches, or it turns a deaf ear often to that. It's not likely to listen to its opinion on other things. The average man is unaffected, you know, by the church's talk about wars, isn't he? How many comments have we heard in the last 10 years? Are people affected because church leaders say we're against this or against that as a corporate body? Does it affect? No, but I tell you, even terrorists have been affected by salt working at the bench beside them in the factory. Girls who are stoned on drugs and giving their lives to things they shouldn't be are tremendously influenced in college by a girl who is living a life for her Lord, and they see it and they listen to her and they watch her day after day, and she's an influence. That's where we are to function. It's not our pronouncements on the whole society around us as a corporate body that makes the impression. It's true salt in there as the Christian lives for his Lord. And the Holy Spirit uses him. And then people are affected. So let the individual Christian be certain that this essential quality of saltness is in him. Because that's what he is. He's a check. He's a control. He's an antiseptic in society, preserving it from unspeakable foulness. Yes, this class, if it allows the Lord to have his way, we'll come to that in a minute, can become in this Northern Ireland society such mighty salt that you could save Ireland from being plunged into a dark age. Because never have I seen so much confusion as I see at the moment in this land regarding rock-bottom Christian things amongst young people. Oh, may God, if you're a Christian, stir up the gift in you, my brother and sister, so that you'll be like your Lord everywhere you go. And influence all who come into contact with you. But you're not only salt, you're light. Ye are the light of the world. And a city, verse 14, that is set on a hill cannot be hid. When you consider that statement, and remember the fellows that Jesus was talking to originally, it's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? You are the light of the world. Now, just a minute. What does this imply? It implies that the world's in a state of darkness. It's not only rotten, but it's in the dark. Notice the implication of light. There is darkness in the world. Of course, the world's always talking about enlightenment. You know, the Greeks, the philosophers, our modern knowledge of medicine, the enlightened age, you know. I heard someone saying the other day in prayer, you know, and I know what he meant, but I wondered about it. You know, we're a more sophisticated, or someone was preaching and talking about a more sophisticated generation. In a sense, we are, but are we? We have knowledge, all right. And in spite of that, here is the scriptural statement. Despite all the knowledge of medicine and all the clever men there are around us, Christians are still the light of the world. And in the 20th century, we have phenomenal knowledge about mechanical things, scientific things, a knowledge of life, in a biological, mechanical sense. But you know, as you look into my face tonight, then our knowledge as a nation of the real factors that make life life has not increased at all. And great men of knowledge, when you look at their personal lives, it's deadly. I remember being at Cambridge University once with a friend of mine who was the president of the Christian Union there, and I was staying with him. He said, "The immorality, Derek, in this university is unbelievable. The personal, person-to-person situations. Men and women were able to get married without marriage guidance for many centuries, and now marriage guidance, and they do a very good job, many of them. But now it's a very, very important thing. Relationships are going wrong. There is a queue, I'm told, in Ulster courts until Christmas for divorces. Look at the particular industrial economic situation. Look at the national problems, nation to nation. There's darkness everywhere you look. People don't know how to live. They don't know how to avoid evil. They don't know how to avoid sin. They don't know how to avoid that which is base and unworthy. They don't know how to be clean. They don't know how to be straight. They don't know how to be pure. They don't know how to be chaste. They don't know how to be wholesome with regard to the real things in life that really matter. They know nothing. Yet they have tremendous knowledge, and kids at school know more at 15 years of age than Galileo knew in all his lifetime. And the Lord not only pronounces that the world's in a state of darkness, but he goes so far as to say that nobody but a Christian can really, truly give any helpful advice. And I'll guarantee there'd be some sneers at that if I said that in some circles. But that's what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. Us? Let's never forget, folks, that the world had seen Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all the rest of them, and had made their tremendous pronouncements and ideas several centuries before Jesus made this statement. And he wiped them all out. And I remember studying moral philosophy at Queen's for a whole year. Lost my hair that way too. It was fantastic. And I remember studying Socrates and Aristotle and trying to work out, you know, and society and the guardians and the state of nature and all the rest of it. Mind-bending stuff. And Jesus just wipes them all out. That's not where you'll get your light. You want true light? The Christian has it. You say, come on, is that not going a bit too far? This band of ordinary, some of them fishermen, insignificant people, you are the light of the world. Ah, why were they the light of the world? Because they knew the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And because they were in Christ, and had been joined to him by the new birth, they didn't walk in darkness anymore, but they had the light of life because they had him. Ephesians 5, Paul says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So not only have we received light, we've been made light. And we become transmitters of light. It's extraordinary teaching, isn't it? It is the great mystical union between a believer and his Lord. The believer has become, think of it, Christian, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. Do I really believe what I'm saying? Yes, I do. You have become a partaker of the divine nature. Because the Lord is light, he's in you, and he has made you light. Notice the order. The scriptures always deal with the Christian, emphasizing what he is before it tells you what he does. And whether we like it or not, our lives should always be the first thing to speak. And then our lips come after. And if they speak more than our lives, it'll avail very little. We are something then, if we know the Lord. We are something before we begin to act as something. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What effect does it have? Well, it exposes darkness. And all the darkness that's around you, everywhere you go, Christian, you're exposing it. Because you belong to the Lord. You know, even the natural man, degenerate in a state of sin, he's ashamed of his behavior whenever the lights come on. They don't do their foul deeds in the light, vast majority of them. And a number of Christians in any district or any society will tend to affect the life of the whole of that society. That's why the scribes and the Pharisees detested the Lord Jesus. They were supposed to be the fellows who knew all about the religious life. And yet when the Lord Jesus came, his utter purity and his utter holiness, absolutely, well, it was a glare of a blaze of light, and they were shown up for what they are, what they were. That's the only adequate explanation of why they hated them so. That's what you are. And don't think that the world itself will love you when you act as light, when you act as salt. You are to be used to expose darkness by being what you are. And not only that, you are actually going to explain the very cause of the darkness. Christians know why marriages are breaking down and why the world's in the state it is and why we are as we are. They know. How do they know? They know it's because man is estranged from God. This, says John 3:19, is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Is there no hope? Oh, there's hope for the world because we go out and tell them that they can be born again. And they can have the new life that we've got. And they can have the power that we've got. And they can have the light that we've got. And they can be the salt that we are because we are coming from him who stood against all evil, who was pure and sinless. When he enters our lives and takes over, he can help us to be salt. There's not a man anywhere who doesn't need more light, he says. People say, I need more light on this, more light on this. And the world says, if only we had more light. If they'd only realize it's not light they need, it's a new nature. And if they got a new nature, then they would have the light. Then the Christian's here to tell them the way to God and to tell them of Jesus. And there are two things in lights. There is oil and a wick. And you need the oil in the lamp before it'll go. And you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life as you shine for Him. But then the wick. You know what happens in the wick? I remember my granny. I remember her taking me up to bed as a little boy. And I was scared stiff by the shadows on that country house on the wall as she carried that tilly lamp. It frightened the daylights out of me. And I remember not only the tilly lamps, but also the other lamps, and of course, that sat there on the supper table, and the wick, and it would start to smoke. And a smoking wick's no good. You'd have to trim it. You need to trim it. And when you trim it, then the smoke stops. You are the light of the world. You have the oil of the Spirit in you. Everywhere you go, you're exposing darkness. You're explaining the cause of darkness as you witness for Christ. But if you're starting to be like that wick that's smoking, you need to be trimmed. You need to go back to the Beatitudes. You're not being as poor in spirit as you should be, perhaps. Or mourning for your sin enough. Or being meek. Or hungering and thirsting after righteousness as you should. Or being merciful. Or being sincere. Or trying by God's grace to be a peacemaker and rejoicing in persecution. Go back. And I tell you, in these last hours since we've looked at it, I've been going through it in my own life saying, is it really there, these attributes? That'll keep the smoke away. You need to be reminded of what we should be. So there's a fundamental difference, isn't there, between us and the society around us. And you and I have to accept the responsibility which this distinction puts upon us. We are to be what we are. And we must, in the face of God's word and in His presence tonight, live up to this twofold responsibility that is for every Christian in this building and everyone listening to me. You're to be salt and light in the society where you are. They had the Festival of Light, didn't they? Maybe we could start a new thing in Northern Ireland and call it the Festival of Salt and Light. You need them both. And what will happen? We'll become a counterculture. Others will see that we're different. We'll be blessed. People in the world will be saved when they get to know our Lord. And God will be glorified. That's God's word. And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And as they see it, they'll say, how do they do it? They'll discover we get the light from the Lord. And as they see where it comes from, we pray they'll get to know Him too. I tell you, I tremble at this word. Shall we pray?